This is a sermon at Glendale Lutheran Church, Seattle, Washington, on Sunday, January 22nd, 1978, third Sunday after Epiphany, preached by Knut Lee of Lutheran Bible Institute. Bow our heads in prayer. Kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a star to guide us, your holy and precious word. How much would we know about Jesus Christ without the word, the gospel? We would never know him as our Savior. We thank you that this word, the gospel, is the true treasure given to the church, and that this Epiphany season is a time to remind us that we have been given the privilege to tell that good news and spread it abroad to the world. So we ask, Lord, that you will bless those pulpits throughout the world that are telling that good news today. Give a specially rich spiritual experience to all those from this church who are out on the retreat. And we ask you to bless the efforts of Lutheran Bible Institute to tell the good news now very likely to a broader part of the church and the world. And we believe that you can put that all together in your almighty power. We ask your blessing on those members of this congregation who may be ill today, some perhaps dying, some in anxiety and doubt. Help us to see by the power of the Holy Spirit through this word that you are Lord of mighty deeds. And so we praise your name, and expecting blessings from our gathering and worship together, we thank you for them ahead of time in the precious name of Christ. Amen. My text is written in the Psalms, Psalm 71. Beginning with the first verse where the words read as follows in Jesus' name. In thee, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In thy righteousness deliver me and rescue me. Incline thy ear to me and save me. Be thou to me a rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For thou, O Lord, art my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon thee I have leaned from my birth. Thou art he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. I have been a portent to many, but thou art my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with thy praise and with thy glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth will tell of thy righteous acts, of thy deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will praise thy righteousness, thine alone. These are the holy words. Heavenly Father, make us holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear fellow ministers of Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to give a testimony today, and I'm going to do something that I haven't done for many years. But lately, I've been reading this Psalm 71, and it's a prayer of an old gray-haired man, and it's talking about someone like me, and because that's what I am. Oh God, from my youth thou hast taught me, and I still proclaim thy wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs. So, I'm just going to review a few episodes to show how the Lord God has delivered me from many situations that are just as drastic as those the psalmist spoke of in these words we shared together. In World War II, I was in the Navy as a flyer. And I've got 12 critical incidents written down here. I'm just going to enumerate some of them. Why? So I can draw from my experience in the past to show how the mighty deeds of the Lord are to protect and take care of and keep his children. I remember the first violent thing was when I was 4 years old and a gravestone fell over on me in the graveyard. And I ended up being rushed to the hospital. The latest episode was 12 hours ago when a fellow come roaring down the highway, swung right over into over half of my lane, and I had to dash off to the side on the shoulder, and I did a U-turn to go and chase him and catch him and stop him. And he went around a turn, and when I got back there, in about 20 seconds, he had totaled out another car, and there was a wreck, and I directed traffic until the patrolman came and the ambulances came, and that should have been me. This is the history of my life. I almost crashed a plane right down here in Coos Bay, Oregon in 1942. I won't give you the details, but just by a split whisker did I survive from it. In the South Pacific, 6 months later, I was taking off from the ramp in a seaplane at a pre-dawn takeoff. And this is a critical thing at best because that harbor in Noumea, New Caledonia was cluttered with shipping and just a few guide lights out there, and it was dark, and I had to pick a place out where there were fewest lights and head out and take off. And terribly long run over the water, loaded with bombs and ammunition, depth charges and underpowered engine, lots of gas in the tanks. The plane didn't want to fly. You had to run for about 2-3 miles before you could get it off the water. And just as I was about ready to get off the water, here came some lights rushing down on me. And it was a great big flying boat, and we were on a collision course. Well, I had to try to cut behind him, cut astern him, and I still couldn't get the thing to fly. So when I hit the wake of that flying boat, it projected me up in the air about 60 feet, and of course I came crashing right down in the water because I didn't have flying speed yet. And, well, it'd take me an hour to tell you the rest of it, but I'm here. About 3 months later, I tangled with a submarine 90 miles off the coast. And he was my buddy, Bob Clinton, who went on to become a captain in the post-war Navy, had seen the sun glinting on the periscope and pushed over in a dive and attacked him and damaged him so he had to be in the surface. He called me for help. And when I got down there, the sun was almost setting, and it was that Japanese submarine was trying to escape into the west and into the darkness. Smoke was billowing from his stern, As I was approaching him from the distance, I looked down the water. I saw splashes on the water, and I saw flashes over in the distance by the submarine, and I thought he was sending me blinker message. So I finally caught on. He was shooting at me. Well, I was able to make an attack, maneuvering astern and fly down through the black smoke, and I was able to hit him with two dive bombing runs and sink the submarine. And I got him instead of his getting me. We got six survivors. The next day, the Navy, Halsey's command, sent us a transmission of congratulations and said, you can come over to the Marine prison camp and see some of these fellas if you want to. So we went over there and went into this tent with a Marine sergeant with a Tommy gun outside, and they pointed to me, and there this fellow stood, and I stood, and he interpreted as we asked a few questions back and forth. I was very embarrassed because the poor fellow was in ragged clothes and he was deaf from the explosion, and it was not a very happy dialogue. I left as soon as I could. About 3 months later, I ferried another plane, just like the one I almost tore up down in Coos Bay, from New Caledonia up to Espiritu Santos. And there were 1,000 things wrong with that aircraft, and I was stupid enough to volunteer to ferry it up there. And it'd take me another half an hour to talk about that, so we'll forget about that one too. But I'm here and wasn't killed doing that either. I don't know why. Then we changed to a different type of aircraft. We flew Dauntless dive bombers, and I was running in my engine. I had a bomb slung under the fuselage, and I was practicing touch-and-go landings. I hate to admit this, but it's 30 years ago, and so now I'll just go ahead and admit it, you see. I came in and shot a landing, and I forgot to put my wheels down, and I ground right in, right on top of that bomb. Well, it was supposed to blow up, and it didn't. About 6 months later, I was back in the States, and I was assigned fighter planes and went to Vero Beach, Florida for a 3 month training. And the day before Invasion Day at the Normandy beaches, June 6th, this would have been June 5th then, 1944, I was on an oxygen hop, and we hadn't flown high altitudes before because the planes that I had previously flown couldn't go that high. And now this was an oxygen hop, and we were going up above 30,000 feet. I'd never been that high in an aircraft before. And there were a flight of six of us with our instructor, and we were up at 26,000 feet. I felt a little bit funny. I was looking at my altimeter, and I was going along at 26,000 feet, and then this instructor got right back in my wing, and he hollered at me, and he said, Lee, are you all right? All right, sure I'm all right. What's the matter with you? Are you all right? Yeah, let's go, I said. And I looked at my altimeter, and it said 16,000 feet. Well, what I had done, I had passed out at 26,000 feet because my oxygen was faulty, and I rolled over on my back and I dived straight down toward the ocean, absolutely unconscious. And if I had kept going straight down another 10 seconds, I would have dived straight into the ocean. But he got on my tail and followed me down and hollered at me and screamed at me, and
Of course, you got a little oxygen down at 16,000 feet, and the combination of his hollering and the additional oxygen caused me to subconsciously pull back in the stick, and I leveled it off, and I didn't even know that I had been diving straight down for 2 miles until he came back after the flight. So when I followed him up again the next time, he thought I was joking, I guess. I was so convincing that he shook his head and he went, and I went right back up to 26,000 feet, and I suppose it would have happened all over again, but my engine cut out then. And I couldn't get any higher, so I told him I was having engine trouble and I was going to abort the flight and go back to the base. And if the engine had worked, the dive probably would have worked the next time too. I took a flight from Norfolk to Jacksonville one day, and I made another mistake, because the plane captains are supposed to top off all fuel tanks. They're supposed to fill them up until it spills over the edge, and then you know that the tank is full. Now, you're supposed to ask the plane captain if he has done this. Well, in a little hurry, I flipped on the switch and saw that all the gas gauges said full. Well, when I was roaring down over Jacksonville at a low altitude, ready to land at the Naval Air Station, 15 miles south of town, I was just crossing the big St. John's River, I think crocodiles down there, suddenly the old engine quit. And of course, I'd used up all the other gas tanks, and I had just turned onto a full tank. I thought it was full, but the gas gauge was stuck, and it was empty. So I had to switch between empty tanks and try to suck up a little more gas until I finally teased it into land, and the engine quit when I got on the ground, and I told them to gas it, and they couldn't get the engine started to move it up to the proper fuel dump, and there were 2 quarts of gas left in the tank. A few months later, we went on a shakedown cruise in Trinidad, and I landed on the aircraft carrier without my tail hook down. You probably think this is the stupidest preacher who's ever stood in this pulpit. It's maybe true, I don't know. But when that happens, if you land an aircraft carrier with your tail hook down, you just bounce right off that deck and you go flying right up the deck, and in another 2 seconds you'll be off the end. And so the thing you're to do, they place up a series of 6 steel cable barriers. All you can do is just shove that stick forward and dive right down into that barrier to catch you, like a big cradle, you know. So this is what I had to do, shove the stick forward, and my prop tangled around those steel cables, and it stood up in its nose and tore half of the wing off, and I was sitting in there, and these guys with those white asbestos suits, like the men from Mars, came running out of the island, pulled me out of there, and I just had a little bump in my shoulder, nothing at all, but the aircraft was all torn to pieces. I was lost in over the mountains of Maine once, and absolutely up against it, and I didn't know where I was. I was flying from Naval Air Station in Boston back to Sanford, Maine. We were there for operations, air ground support operations. It was winter, it was night, it was dark, it was over the mountains, and I was completely lost, and I had a sailor in the back cockpit, and he had begged to go along for the ride down to Otis Field, and I shouldn't have let him go along because he didn't have a Navy helmet and a headset on, and so he couldn't be in communication with me without having that radio receiver on his ear. And I was at the point where I was going to bail out because I just didn't know what to do. Absolutely had no idea what was the next thing to do. And I couldn't bail out because I couldn't tell him to bail out. And I know of other cases, and you can never get a passenger to jump out ahead of the pilot anyway. They won't do it, see, because they think the pilot is kidding them. They just don't believe it, see. And I couldn't even tell him because he was in a rear cockpit and there was gear between us in this Scout observation plane, and there's no way I could tell him to get out. So if I had bailed out, he would have crashed and gotten killed with a plane. And then the lights in the field came on, 20 miles in the distance. I had filed a flight plan, and they'd turn on the lights in the field. And in the shape of a cross, two runways, I went right in and landed. At the last 2 weeks of the war, our Task Force 58 was off Japan, and we had total air supremacy, and we were flying an attack in the Kure Naval Base and came in over some bad weather and from high altitude, and I was leading a 12-plane squadron on the attack, and during the dive, we came screaming down and dive and jinking to try to avoid the aircraft. My wingman was hit with a 20-millimeter shell right in the engine, and as I was recovering from the dive over the inland sea, I pulled up. When he told me he was hit, I pulled up alongside of him, and I saw the plane prop stop just like that when it was going 450 miles an hour. That's a funny sight. It's an awesome sight, because his engine froze and that prop just stood there. Of course, he had about 3 minutes to shoot up his ammunition and drop his bombs and jettison his hood. I gave him instructions, reminded him to do all these things and turn into the wind and ditch the aircraft, and he was able successfully to do that. He got out in his dinghy and was down there in the middle of the inland sea, and he flashed his mirror at me, so I knew he was alive and for the moment safe. But the Japanese had the habit of sneaking out there in PT boats and capturing these American pilots, so I circled him for 2 hours to cover him and his predicament, and called in a rescue plane, and then I was out of gas, just barely had enough to get out of the inland sea to the Bungo Suido Straits in the open Pacific. And after 2 hours, I had to leave him because the rescue plane promised to come and pick him up. I flew out to the Pacific, and I ditched my plane out there because the aircraft carrier was 165 miles out at sea, and I didn't have any gas left. And a lifeguard American submarine came and picked me up, just like Jonah. It was called the USS Whale. And we were on station for a month, and we picked up 24 more downed airmen, and we had all kinds of adventures there. And they put us on the beach in Guam, and they took us down to a rest and rehabilitation camp. And as we went by the gate of a Marine camp, one of the guards hollered to us, "The war is over." And when we got down to our camp, about 10 minutes later, there was a mob of men going to the chapel for a prayer service of thanksgiving. And there wasn't any room for anybody to sit. We were all standing, huddled inside and outside of the chapel and everywhere. That was the end of the war. Well, how does this apply to the gospel? Obviously, some people's God is too small, but we have a big and a powerful God. We have a God who is almighty. He's mighty to save. He's done mighty deeds to take care of us and protect us. Some people say we are the net sum total result of all of our past experiences. I can say that as a believer, as a Christian, I've always known that God loved me, and I've always known that God had power to take care of me, and I've always known of Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And the result of my experiences has been that most things just don't get me down.
Most things don't faze me that much because I've seen too many examples of the power of God. And we know that the Bible is God's word. We know that this is the revelation of God to man, that his word is true. We know that Jesus Christ existed from eternity with God and that he joined the human race to become our Savior. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Is this the Savior you have? Has he forgiven your sins? Has he guaranteed, I am with you always, even to the close of the age? Is he the Savior who says, my grace is sufficient to the Apostle Paul and also to you when you live in this powerful word? Now, God is pleased when we respond in faith to him. He is a God of mighty deeds. He's done these wonderful things for us. And so as Christians, he's displeased if we run through life scared and frightened and terrified by every little thing that flips us and ruins our lives. It doesn't need to be that way. Our God is a God of victory. Our God is a God of deliverance. Our God is a God of salvation. When we're rightly related to Jesus Christ, then we can say that we cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. And my experience has been ample to that effect. Some of my friends used to joke about me. They said, Knut, you don't live on borrowed time, you live on stolen time. Well, that isn't really quite right either, that all time is God's, and he's given us the gift of time, hasn't he? And this is our gift of time right now. If we have been given the gift of time, place to live, and the gift of eternal life, then this is the time when we can share that gift with other people. And God is pleased when we share the good news of salvation given to us. And God is pleased when we make commitments to him. In recent weeks, for example, I've committed myself to pray every day for the conversion of a Jewish couple out on Long Island in New York. I've been doing this for 25 years, but now I'm doing it every day. They were our neighbors across the street. Beautiful people, but they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I send them a Christmas letter, and I send them other materials. I talk to them sometimes on the phone, and I'm not going to quit praying for Bert and Jeannie Brofman because I'm claiming them for the Lord Jesus Christ. I made this commitment to the Lord that I'm going to do this. God is pleased when you make the right kind of commitments to him. What should you commit yourself to do? Let me say a word about the psychology of commitment. When we make a commitment, that's a healthy thing for someone to do when it's a right commitment. And when you make the commitment, then ask the Lord to sustain you in it. I made a commitment 13 years ago to run and keep myself physically fit. I've gotten off schedule a few times, but as long as I've made the commitment, it doesn't matter if I get off schedule a few times. I get right back on it again. God is pleased when you make the right kind of commitments, and then you ask him to sustain you in them, and he will do it. What should you commit yourself to do? Well, maybe it would be to study the Word and more regularly. And we announced Bible studies just today. Maybe you should make a commitment to read the Word together as husband and wife in the home, in the family.